And I'm not sure if anyone here has been to Jamaica. I've been there twice on two different mission trips. They weren't for, you know, it wasn't like a resort situation, but went into Jamaica. Has anyone else been to Jamaica here? Got a couple?
Yeah,
beautiful places. Duns River Falls is gorgeous. And but I came across something this week that really made me wonder, made me think, and it was from Jamaica, and it was from a prayer guide for praying for Jamaica. And it says this: it enjoys one of the largest or the world's highest number of churches per square mile. But the majority of self-proclaimed Christians in Jamaica neither attend church nor lead a Christian life. And that really struck me. We served in a church in Ephrata in Lancaster County before coming to New Jersey. And within that town of Ephrata, there was probably about 50 churches. It was incredible how many churches there were in the community. They were plentiful. But if you think about this quote about Jamaica, it's there's the highest number of churches per square mile. And I had been there, and it's a broken place. It's a broken place. And I think as we get started, as we look at Acts 25, I think we need to define some terms. Define some terms this morning. And one of them, the first one is, what is a Christian? You know, the term Christian is used very loosely, and it needs further explanation. Many of you are familiar with the verse John 3:16. You see it at football games, people holding a sign, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And I've had conversations with people about what it means to be a Christian. And even just this past week was talking to someone, and they weren't sure if the person that they knew was a Christian, because they had said, they used the phrase, well, you know, they asked Jesus into their heart once. And so it got me thinking about that, because sometimes we look at that and we say, you know what, if you want to be a Christian, you need to repeat these phrases. You need to repeat this prayer. You know, "Dear God, I'm a sinner. You know, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me, that he rose again." And we go through this prayer, this routine prayer, and we think if we pray that prayer, that we have solidified eternal life, that that's kind of a guarantee. And you look at that as a one-time decision, but oftentimes with that, the difficulty is we're not concerned about the commands and standards that God's word talks about actually living the Christian life. After you decide that he's your Savior, it's another step to say, you know, he's my Lord. And that is going to be the working out, not working for, but the working out of our salvation when Jesus is our Lord. And we do those things to please him. Because we know that the Bible never mentions that secret prayer, that special formula prayer. It's a heart thing. It's a heart thing, having a relationship with Jesus. And there were many people that believed, but the Bible talks about, that heard about Jesus, they responded, but they responded with a superficial belief. But others responded with a total commitment. And I think about the jailer back in Acts 17. Remember that Philippian jailer? When Paul and Silas were taken into prison, they were beaten unjustly and taken into prison. And remember, the doors flew open and they come out, and the jailer, whose identity was so fixated on his job, was like, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Imagine Paul saying that, being beaten and bloodied. He's telling people that it's going to cost you. Even when you say that, it's going to cost you. And so as we look at this chapter, Acts 25, there's one truth that I think we can see throughout many times in the book of Acts, but especially in Acts 25, is this: that a Christian needs to live as if heaven is their home. You're going to see this a few different times. A Christian needs to live as if heaven is in their home. That's not a specific Bible verse, but that is a summary of what's going on here in the book of Acts specifically. And then even more specifically, Acts 25. Because anyone attending church on Sunday knows that doesn't make them a Christian, just being a church goer. It's having a relationship with Jesus, a life-changing relationship with him. I think we also forget John 3:36, which is probably one of the most neglected. It says, whoever believes has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And these are some troublesome verses, because that idea of God's wrath, no one wants that, that God's wrath remains on him. So God has provided a solution, and that solution is Jesus. But the Jewish audience that Paul was speaking to many times were believing that their family heritage, what they grew up in, the knowledge of all the rules, the head knowledge, and obedience to certain regulations were enough to make them right before God. And what Paul ends up talking about as he walks through the book of Acts, or he goes through Acts, is it talks about following Christ, being committed to the call. It's interesting here in Matthew 7. We looked at this yesterday at the men's Bible study, verses 21 to 23. And this is interesting because Jesus is talking to good religious people when he says this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He continues on and says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. When we see verses like this, we wonder, who's being talked about here? When is this? Well, we know that each one of us, none of us is guaranteed tomorrow. So when we stand before God, this is a scary thought. So that's why it's so important that we understand that Christianity is about grace. His mercy is more. Though our sins are many, you know, his mercy is more. And so there's an important thing we recognize that. We recognize. But just because we recognize that his mercy is more, that doesn't give us a license to do whatever we want. We have to recognize that the God's word calls us to live in a way that pleases him, honors him. You know, there's another verse which I think the kids, this would be a great one to write down. It's Luke 6:46. Same idea here. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? So kids, if you're writing down notes, just jot down Luke 6:46. If you can jot down the whole verse. I know I go through things quickly sometimes, and so I'm trying to tone it down a little bit or slow it down a little bit. But it's important that we recognize these things. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? You know, it's interesting. If you look at the first word that Jesus ever said in his ministry in the New Testament, it was repent. That's the first word that Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And the call to repentance is a call to understand that we are to be transformed, not by something that we do, but by something that has been done for us. God takes the initiative. But what repentance involves is transformation of someone's mind, their heart, and their life. Because we're called to recognize our sin, to repent of our sin, and to reorient our life around God's kingdom purposes. That's what it means to be a believer. It's to reorient your life around God's kingdom purposes. That it's not about me or you anymore. It's about what God is doing. Remember, the Bible is primarily not a book about me. It's a book about God. It's about what he's doing. And so God sovereignly calls people into a committed relationship. And we recognize that's not because of our initiative. It's because God takes the initiative. Paul perfectly experiences this back in Acts chapter 9. Remember, he was on the road to Damascus. He was persecuting the people that were associated with the way, believers. And he was stopped in his tracks. Remember, God took the initiative, and Jesus revealed himself to him. And we see throughout the book of Acts that we are instructed to be his witnesses now. And Paul would go on in the second half of the book of Acts to turn from becoming or being a persecutor of the faith to being a promoter of the faith, to being someone who proclaims Christ, proclaims him in his life. And so we need to recognize that Jesus or God sent Jesus to rescue us, that he made the journey. And we're celebrating that at Christmas time, that he made the journey to us. You know, I was reading in a book this week about a guy named Cody. And he was actually sent, he moved to Thailand to share the gospel with college students. And he ended up being invited to a movie there in Thailand. And he went to this movie, got in the theater, sitting there, you know, waiting for it to begin. And then a movie comes on about the king of Thailand. And just at the moment that movie came on, about the king of Thailand, everyone in the entire theater, except Cody, rose to their feet and started to clap and applause and have applause. And he looked around and he noticed people's eyes. They were filled with tears, tears of joy. And so after the movie, Cody had asked his friend, so why was it? Why did everyone react with such emotion when that video was played, when that Thai king came on the screen? And he said this, I quote, "Oh, Cody, we love, respect, and honor our king, for he is a king who cares for his people. Our king will often leave his palace to be with his people." To know them and to identify with them. And that's what God has done. He sent himself to come down into our mess, to redeem us, to rescue us, to give us a new identity to be in Christ. You see, these believers in the book of Acts, they're disciples. That's the most common name for believers in the entire book of Acts. It's a disciple, a learner, someone who follows Jesus. In fact, that term in Acts 11, it's the first time that term is used. It says the disciples were called Christians at Antioch. And so we need to understand not only what a Christian is, but also what is a church. What's the function of a church? It's not a building, but it's a community of believers who's been transformed by Christ. And we need to recognize something, that we are actually, when we're born again, when we have a relationship with Jesus, we are born to reproduce. We are born to reproduce. The mission of believers is to make disciples who make disciples. It's not just about, you know, me or you. It's about making disciples of all nations. That's what Jesus said in the Great Commission. But we need to recognize that the fact, too, that we are not just simply spectators. That a Christian needs to live as if heaven is their home. So let's get into Acts 25. I know that was a long introduction to get into Acts 25, but it's important that we recognize that Acts 25, what you don't see is you don't see anyone becoming believers. You don't see any churches being formed. In fact, you don't see any specific theological truths being taught. It's a narrative. So as we walk through a book of the Bible, chapter by chapter, which I believe is just such a powerful way to look at the truth of God's word, we need to recognize, why is Acts 25 there? What is the purpose of Acts 25? The only allusion to the gospel, if you would notice, is actually in verse 19, where it says about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. That's the only time that the gospel is even alluded to here. So what's the emphasis? Well, if you read through it, and we will read through it, you will actually hear that the Roman state, or Rome, or the Caesar, is mentioned 7 times. So there is an emphasis on Rome here. Because Luke ultimately needed to explain how Paul was going to get to Rome. How Paul would get to Rome. Let's jump into this in Acts 25, verses 1 to 5. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being sent or held in Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me, and if the man has done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there." Now, we know a few things about Festus, not much. We know that Festus was a good administrator. We know that he wanted to also make a good impression on the Jews, because right in the beginning of his term, he just wanted to buddy up with the Jews a little bit and know what's going on and make a good impression. He was known to deal with things quickly. It's the opposite of Felix, who tended, as we talked about last week, to let things drag on and just move on. So you might wonder this, and we also know that Festus died only 2 years after being in office, but you might wonder this question: why didn't Festus do what the Jews wanted? If he was owing them a favor, which is said twice in this chapter, you would think that he would release Paul to the Jews. Why not? Well, that really fits with our first truth that's really hidden under the surface. These truths today are kind of like carrots. They're underneath the surface. You have to dig them out. They're not going to state all these things. They're truths that we find in the book of Acts, in Acts 25, and you're about being committed to the call. And the first one is, being committed to the call means that I know who is in control. Being committed to the call means that I know who's in control. And as we go through this today, there may be one of these that really strikes you in your life, something that you're recognizing. Maybe you're struggling with that fact that God is in control. Maybe you see things around you and you really question that. So this chapter is really going to bring out these critical truths for us that we know who's in control. You know, I read John 19, 10 and 11, and this is when Jesus is before Pilate. And listen to this. It says, "Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?'" I love Jesus' answer. He said, "You have no power at all against me, unless it had been given you from above." And that is what Paul is operating with, that ultimately God is in charge, that he needs to take courage. Remember what he said, the Lord said to Paul in Acts 23:11, that he's called to take courage, that he's called to testify for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. We talked about that phrase, "so you must." That's a divine imperative. That is this is what God has called you to do, so you will do it. Again, God is in control. Let's keep moving on in this, in verse 6. After spending 8 to 10 days with them, Festus went down to Caesarea. The next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. They brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar." So ever since Acts 21, Paul has been in custody. So why did the last eight chapters provide so many court defenses about the Jews and the Romans, or from the Jews and the Romans? I mean, Paul is brought before the best courts in the land. But notice that Paul always stands innocent. Paul is always innocent. And in all the court cases throughout the book of Acts, the Christians always come out as innocent. In Acts 18, Gallio threw out the case because he said Paul had done nothing wrong. In Acts 23, the Pharisees actually even said to Paul, "We find nothing wrong with this man." See, Luke is making a point here in these last eight chapters. And part of the point, my best understanding, is that Romans have nothing to fear from the Christians. The Christians are going to do what they're called to do. They're going to submit to the government authorities unless it contradicts what God's word says clearly. They are law-abiding citizens. They will respect the law. There'll be no threat to the peace. And what the Jews wanted to do is they wanted the Romans to think that the Christians were insurrectionists, that they were going to start something. So we need to recognize that being committed to the call also means that we are full of integrity and that unjust treatment should be expected. I think we need to recognize that being committed to the call means that we are full of integrity and that unjust treatment should be expected. That's a longer one. I think, Bill, we have that one in the back. That's a little bit longer. Again, I'll repeat it one more time. Being committed to the call means that we are full of integrity and that unjust treatment should be expected. That's a little further. That's further along there. We'll get there eventually. But here's the thing. We need to recognize, and I might have things out of order also. We need to recognize this. I don't know if any of you have played ping pong before, but I love ping pong. We had a ping pong table growing up. My dad and I would battle back and forth, get into some pretty intense battles. In fact, we had a drop ceiling, and I think we probably had holes in the wall from different times where either the racket went up because it was intense, but we got into battles. And I feel like Paul here is best describes Paul. He's basically in a game of ping pong between the Roman governor and the Jewish leaders. He's getting batted back and forth in the midst of that. But he's staying as a man full of integrity and blameless. And that's important for us to recognize. Because that will happen. That will happen as for Christians. 2 years had gone by. Paul was still in prison after all this time, unjustly. And he's just there because God wants him there for his purposes. Let's keep moving on in verse 9. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by the Jews are not true, no one has a right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." Now, we made an emphasis a few weeks back on Paul as a Roman citizen. And this is important because being committed to the call means that I use my resources to further his kingdom. Being committed to the call means that I use my resources to further his kingdom. And that word I actually have in quotes, "my," because we may think it's ours, but everything we have is from the Lord and is to be used for his kingdom purposes. Paul used his citizenship to further the gospel, and he appealed to Caesar, one of the rights of a Roman citizen. But why didn't he appeal sooner? Why didn't Paul appeal sooner for Caesar? Well, Paul also used every single resource to try to avoid death, but doing it in a way that honored the Lord. That honored the Lord. And so there's a question there. In what ways are you and I investing in the kingdom? How are you invested in the kingdom? You know, one way that we can invest in the kingdom is obviously serving. In children's ministry, and we just sent back children into that room for children's church. And those people that are serving, they're investing in the kingdom. We have a number of teachers, and that's what they do. When they're involved in that ministry, they're investing in the kingdom. And so part of what we're looking at today is to be committed to the call is to say, what am I investing in? What am I spending my time, energy, resources on? Do they have any kingdom implications? Am I building relationships with people? Am I using the resource of my home to invite people over, to spend time with them, to get to know them? Am I using funds to go towards missions and other purposes that have kingdom ramifications? Or how am I invested in the church? And so there's so many different ways that we can be invested in the church. Also, being committed to the call means that we're bold for our faith. I mean, Paul is rebuking the governor to his face. And he's also putting himself in a position where he's going to be sent to Nero. And Nero was not a nice man. In fact, there was lots of persecution that started when Nero got involved and in charge. And so church history outlines some of the things that Nero had done to Christians. And so we need to recognize that Paul puts himself in a position to be sent to him. And he knows that he must testify in Rome. And so that's why he's moving in a position to do that. Let's keep moving in verse 13. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There's a man here whom Felix left as prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand anyone over before they faced their accusers, and have had an opportunity to defend themselves against the charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. So I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. But when Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear this man myself.' He replied, 'Tomorrow you will hear him.'" Now it's interesting because Herod Agrippa was only 17 when his father died. You remember Drusilla? We talked about her last week. That's the sister to Agrippa II. So Drusilla was 6, Herod Agrippa II was 17. But also there's another sibling named Bernice. And Bernice is listed right here. And Bernice is also the daughter of Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa was the one who was killed in Acts 12 by God. And also, he was the one that put James to death. So we need to notice about Bernice. She's the daughter of Agrippa I, but she had a really checkered past. She had a number of failed marriages, and she also had she was a mistress to a couple others. So she had a real checkered past, but she was right there. And Paul, as he's in prison, and he's brought before Felix and Festus and Agrippa and Bernice, he's faithfully using opportunities to share the gospel and to serve Christ. So being committed to the call means that I take opportunities to share and serve Christ with who God brings into my life. And next week, we'll look at Acts 26, which is where Paul is before Agrippa giving his story, sharing his testimony of how God changed his life. And so that's a powerful thing. And so I think the question I'd like to ask is, does it excite you to think about people coming to know Christ through your life? Does it excite you to think about that? To think about the fact that you have and I have the opportunity to share the cure to the most deadly disease of all, which is sin. We have people that God has brought into our lives, our family, our friends. You know, on our website, if you go to our website, it says helping people take their next steps towards Christ. That's an exciting thing for us. That's an exciting thing as a church to do that. But it's also a really exciting thing for individual believers to be part of that, to be part of God's kingdom purposes. Because you and I have people, you have people in your life that God has placed there. You know, I think we need to recognize that when I come to church, you know, it's not about me. It's not about individual people. And it changes what I can give instead of what I can get. And I think when we're talking about coming together as a church, our prayer should really be, God, open my eyes to the people that are here that are hurting, that are broken people, that have had horrible weeks. And because, Lord, you've opened my eyes to them, I'm going to go over to them and talk to them. Or if you see someone that's just by themselves, they're new here, and you just take the time to just walk over and introduce yourself. Say, it's great to have you here. It becomes not about you getting, but you giving and serving. And that's what we're called to be as in the body of Christ, is to those that serve. Because Christ set the example. I've not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And so I ask you and I ask myself, what can I do to serve? To not just think about myself and you know, but think about the people around me. I mentioned earlier, who can I invite over? If you don't want to invite someone over, who can I go out to dinner with? Whatever that looks like. But we're called to invest in people. And Paul got that. He knew that Bernice and Herod Agrippa II, despite everything that's going on in their lives, they needed to hear about who Jesus is. And Paul would share that. He would share that. So how can we encourage someone at church? How can we just look around and be looking for opportunities? Because remember, a Christian needs to live as if heaven is their home. This passage ends in 23 to 27. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not live any longer. I found he has done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him. Notice what Festus says in 25. I found that he has done nothing deserving of death. And there's a very significant thing said if you flip ahead to Acts 26, which we'll look at more specifically next or in 2 weeks. But it says this: Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. See, because Paul appealed to Caesar, he could not be set free. And that is significant. Paul recognized what he was doing and the impact he would have. The book of Philippians, which was written by Paul when he was under house arrest, he says this in Philippians 1:12. Now I want you to know that is what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard that I am in chains for Christ. I'm in chains for Christ. So being committed to the call means that I stay committed no matter what the cost. No matter what the cost. Following Christ might cost you. It might cost you some friendships. It might cost you to stop streaming or watching a specific show right now that you're watching that does not honor the Lord. It might cost you to look at your language and how you're speaking. how you use your finances. It'll cost you in your time. You know, if you're looking at the Bible on Sunday morning, if that's the only time in the week that you open your Bible, there's a problem. And there's a cost to following Christ. And I want to encourage each one of us to spend time with your King. Spend time reading and studying your word. It might cause you to spend more time praying. It might cause you to spend more time in worship. And I'm not just meaning Sunday morning singing. I'm talking about worship as a lifestyle. That everything you want to do, everything you do, you want to please Him. And it might cause you to spend more time serving or even fasting. I know some people have fasted and they've asked me about that. Fasting is taking a meal where you're not eating that meal, but you're setting aside that time to spend time in Scripture and in prayer because you recognize how this is spiritual food for us that God's given us, and you want to invest in that. It's going to cost you. You know, we need to count our cost. And that's why I chose Luke 14, where it talks about, where Jesus says, that scripture reading, if anyone comes to me, does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Jesus didn't mean that we literally should hate our brother, our sister, our wife, our own life. He meant our love for God should be so much greater than anything else. So that changes all of the other relationships underneath. And that's what following Christ is all about, is that you love God and then you love people. But not out of your love, out of His love, because you're following Him. And then you count the cost, like that scripture passage says. The last one, we're getting to the end. We need to understand it's going to cost each of us, but it's worth it. And this final one, being committed to the call means that I find joy and peace in following Christ. You know, I look out on Sunday morning, and I see a lot of serious faces, but we should have this joy. You know, I don't know, I mean, when Jay was sharing up there, I don't know if you saw that, but there was a joy in her, her smile. As believers, we should have joy. We should live lives where we're joyful, despite what is happening around us. The book of Philippians was written when Paul was imprisoned in Rome. He spent 2 years imprisoned in Rome, waiting for a hearing with the emperor. In fact, the last verses of the book of Acts says, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. And as I looked at the book of Philippians a little bit, and I would encourage you, if you're looking for a book of the Bible to read through, Philippians would be a great book, because the theme of the book is joy and rejoicing in the Lord. And there's many verses and many times joy is said. Joy is said at least 5 times, and rejoicing is said 9 times. But I'd like to read this verse to you, because this talks about 2 things, joy and peace. Joy and peace, which the believer has. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends or passes all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. That's a beautiful passage, because it talks about rejoicing in the Lord, even when it's hard, and having the peace of God, which guards our hearts. And no matter what you're going through, if you're a believer, you can have the peace of God by trusting Him, by living a life of praising Him. You remember the reaction to that crowd when the Thai king came on the screen. The people rose up and applauded and cried tears of joy because of their king that came down into the villages. So our lives should look like that, where we're worshiping the Lord. We're praising him in our lives. We're living lives of praise and adoration because of what he's done for us. That he didn't stay up there. He came down, walked among us so that you and I could have life. And that's what Jesus said, life to the full. So I would just ask you this morning, do you have joy as a believer? Is your life filled with joy? Do people, when you go out and meet people, spend time with family, do they see a joy in your life? Or do they just kind of see like, oh, you know, he's just kind of going through life? See, what Paul was doing is he was walking with purpose and direction and being led by the Holy Spirit. And that joy filled his life and his heart. Even though his circumstances were tough and difficult, he had this joy. So if you don't have that joy, that's something you're wondering about, I'd love to talk to you more about that, what it means to have a relationship with Jesus and to have purpose. Maybe you feel stuck as a Christian and you're just in this routine. You know, I'd love to be able to pray with you. There are deacons, trustees, educational ministers, there's leaders here that would love to pray with you. And so I'd encourage you to just seek someone out. And then if you're part of this church family, please seek someone out and welcome them here and thank them for being here. So let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, that one verse when the gospel is alluded to in verse 19 is a powerful verse. I know we didn't spend a lot of time on this morning, about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. But that is the reason why we are here this morning, is because you rose from the dead, that you conquered death so that we could have life one day, be raised, that we could have the assurance that if we have a relationship with you, that one day, whenever that is, that we would be with you. And so I just ask today, Lord, if there is anyone here that maybe has been involved in church, maybe they've visited churches before, but they're not sure what it means to have a relationship with Christ, to be in Christ, I just pray right now that you would be working in their hearts. You worked in Paul's heart. You worked in Lydia's heart. You worked throughout the book of Acts in people's hearts. You worked in the Ethiopian eunuch's heart. And I just pray that you would work in each of our hearts today. Help us to recognize our need for you and our need to follow you and be committed to the call. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.